In the New Testament, one of the days that this church has in common with all other churches, even though it's given many names, called the Eucharist. Now, where in the world do you get that name, Eucharist? Are we going to run across that name here in 1 Corinthians 11 or Matthew 26? Or, I for years tried to keep the Lord's Supper. Now, if I'd have used my head, I'd known you don't keep supper in the morning, and you don't do it four times a year. And, here I was, keeping the Lord's Supper in the Baptist church quarterly, in the morning, with grape juice and crackers. And about the only thing right about that was that you're doing it. And whether that's right or not, I went to my dad and I said, "Well, boy," I said, "I just can't do that anymore." And he said, "Well, why can't you?" I said, "Well, there isn't anything right about it." He said, "Well, you're one to be a Pharisee. You nitpick about the trivia, when it should be and how you should do it, and about the grape juice and about the cracker and about this and that and the other." He said, "The main thing is that you're commemorating the Lord's death. That's all that counts." That's the way a lot of people reason, I guess. But now notice what Paul says about this subject here, beginning in verse 17. "Now in this that I'm about to declare to you," beginning the lead into this next subject he's talking to these Corinthians about, "in this thing that I'm about to declare to you, I praise you not." Now you notice, even though they weren't doing it exactly technically according to the Bible, Paul was correcting them. He was not praising them for at least remembering to celebrate it once a year. So the fact that he was correcting them in the details shows that you can't just say, "Oh, well, as long as you think about it, maybe if it does you good, do it every week. If it's good for you, do it every month. Well, if it means a lot to you, do it three times a year, four times a year, twice a year." Why, it says in the Bible, do it as often as you want. I hope you know where they think it says that, because it doesn't really say that. But they think it does. So notice the very first statement out of his mouth about this occasion is, "In this that I'm about to declare to you, I praise you not." That you come together. So they were coming together and celebrating this event, but he wasn't praising them. When you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So doing it properly should cause better. But if you don't do it properly, it can cause the worst. So don't let anybody kid you that it doesn't make any difference how you do it, when you do it, how often you do it, what tokens you use. Don't get pharisaical. Don't get legalistic. Don't worry about all the hows and the whys and the wherefores. Just have a broad general spirit and be broad-minded. Be so broad you can be shallow. Now, that's the way rivers are. They're so broad they're shallow. And that's what people think our brains ought to be. Well, he said, they came together not for the better, but for the worse. So according to Paul, if you go by Scripture, you can celebrate this event and actually end up for the worse instead of for the better. Now, the world wouldn't believe that. I could have talked to my dad while I was blue in the face, and he'd never believe that. He wanted to brand me as a radical, a Pharisee, because I cared too much about how and when and why and where and what and all the details about it. All right, going on then, he said, "For, first of all," now notice the first thing that makes you come out of it for the worse instead of for the better. "First of all, when you come together, when you get in the church commanded assembly, I hear that there be schisms among you." So that's the first thing that made them come together for the worse and not for the better. When they came together, there were a bunch of opinions. Everybody had a different idea. They didn't speak the same thing. There were schisms and divisions and opinions and heresies among them. And he said, "I partly believe it." Now, what type of opinions, divisions, heresies, what were they? Well, for there must be also. Now, that verse 19 is one of the most frightening scriptures to me in the Bible, because it tells me that we're always going to have heresies. We're always going to have divisions, schisms, splits. They'll always be there. It can't be God's church and not have them. But the reason for it, Watch that. Look at the reason for it. You know, God always has to weed out people that aren't being qualified for His kingdom. God always has to separate those called from those chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. In all the years I've been in God's church, there's always been this weeding out going on, this calling and eliminating. And you've seen that in your years, too. There must be also sects, schisms, heresies, opinions, divisions among you. So don't ever think we're going to have a perfect church where there'll never be opinions, never be divisions. There always will be. But the main thing you need to know by that's what he says next. That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, the people who are really converted, totally converted, really filled with God's Spirit, those that are overcoming and growing and being chosen, they will be approved. They'll be made manifest. Others will drop out. Others will fall by the wayside. Others will listen to heretics. Others will listen to schisms and sects and divisions, and they'll be weeded out from God's called and chosen that are going to be the kings and priests in God's kingdom. So don't ever forget that reason that there have to be heresies. Weeding out always will be. All right, when you come together, therefore, into one place. Now, he said that three times already. Come together, come together, come together. He's talking about a church assembly. He said so in verse 18. All right, when you come together in that commanded church assembly, into the one place that God chooses to place His name, opens the door for a meeting that you're all called, commanded to be there. Then in the margin it shows what the Greek really says. You cannot eat the Lord's Supper. You cannot eat the Lord's Supper. Well, I thought I was. You know, for 20 years I thought I was. I thought I was eating the Lord's Supper. It's what they told me. Well, we're going to have the Lord's Supper next Sunday. They'd tell you maybe three Sabbath Sundays ahead, and you'd be there on that Sunday when they had the Lord's Supper. And I always liked that Sunday best of all because, you know, about a quarter to 12 when you're hungry, well, they'd pass around the tray and it'd have that little jigger grape juice, and not jigger, you better not use that word, but that little glass of grape juice and a little bit of bread. And you'd put those in your mouth and chew them up. But I find out, according to the Scripture, when you come together at the wrong time, for the wrong reason, in the wrong way, when you come out of it for the worse instead of the better, you can't eat the Lord's Supper. You can't. Not that you don't, not that you should, but you aren't, but you can't. You can't eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they call it the Last Supper. Is that accurate? The Last Supper. Well, it's the last Passover Supper. Well, it was the Last Supper, according to the Old Testament means of celebrating it. Is it the Last Supper? Or did Jesus eat? What did he do during those 40 days after he was resurrected? Never did he eat? Well, maybe he was raised to spirit and didn't eat. Well, maybe he did eat even if he didn't have to. You know, when he was raised to spirit, he didn't have to eat to stay alive, but did he? Well, he told the disciples he wouldn't eat of that bread or drink of that cup anymore till he did it in the Father's kingdom. But did that mean that was the Last Supper? Well, it kind of depends on what you mean by supper. It sure wasn't his last supper. But it was the last Old Testament Passover connected with this New Testament meaning of the ordinance that Jesus put into it. Well, in one sense it was, in another way it wasn't. The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. All right, now notice what he says. For in eating... Now, why wouldn't somebody just say, come on, Paul, you Pharisee, why don't you quit worrying about the technicalities. Who cares when and how and all of that? Why don't you get off people's backs and just say, it's the spirit of the matter, you know? As long as you keep it in the spirit, don't get technical about the technicalities. Why, you don't have to put yeast out of your house during unleavened bread. Just put sin out of your life. Why, you don't have to really be baptized in water. Just be baptized in spirit. And that's this intellectual modern reasoning that's all wrong. That's absolutely unbiblical. Notice what Paul, it made a difference with God. God said to Paul and had it put in Scripture, in eating this supper you're eating when you're coming together, everyone takes before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. Nobody ever got that way on grape juice, you know. You can get sick and vomit up grape juice, but you never get drunken on grape juice. You can just drink it by the gallons, and you'll never get drunken on grape juice. So they weren't using grape juice, nor were they using water like some churches do. Hard to believe. So in Paul's judgment, inspired by God, by Bible, it did make a difference. Everyone took his own supper, because that's what they made out of it. They weren't causing it to be the Passover. They weren't letting it be what it was ordained to be. They were coming together and going away for the worse because they were making it a meal. They were just making a plain old physical human meal out of it. One guy'd eat too much, somebody wouldn't have enough to eat. One guy'd have too much to drink, and another guy wouldn't have enough to drink. So that was the old way of celebrating that meal, that Passover. And then he says, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, if you're going to just make a normal meal out of it, then you just might as well do it at home. You might as well just eat another meal for yourself at home if you're going to just make a meal out of it. All right, secondly, if you're just making a meal out of it, it doesn't mean anything more to you than just a trivial light meal. You despise the church of God, and you shame those that have not. Now, they were violating a number of mechanical ways of celebrating this here. It shouldn't be that those who have much eat and drink much, and those who have little eat and drink little. That's not love. That's not the way of God's church. It shouldn't be that people come lightly, frivolously, and just make another meal out of it. Eat or drink at home that way. You despise God's church if you take this Passover that way. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I'll not praise you because, well, you know, brethren, at least you show the Lord's death, even if you don't do it exactly. Even if you don't do it like a Pharisee and technically, legalistically, exactly right in every little detail, praise you, brethren, because at least you're good enough to remember the Lord once a year. Oh, no. I shall not praise you in this. I praise you not. And then he shows how the authority for what he was teaching was what Christ taught him. So this exactly shows you the Passover in God's sight was important enough that it was one of the things Christ taught Paul during that short time he had to teach him. Now, if it isn't important, why did Paul take the time out of that very short period he had to train Paul and tell him about Passover? He specifically says that was one of the things here Christ instructed him in. I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered to you, Corinthian Christians. That the Lord Jesus, now notice the occasion. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. It wasn't at the time he was crucified that he instituted this. He didn't celebrate this Passover at 3 p.m. and then die at 4 p.m. That's not true at all. He kept this Passover on the beginning of the 14th and then died on the end of the 14th. Look what it says. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was what? The night in which he was betrayed. That's when Judas turned him in that night. Right before he did that supper. He wasn't killed till the next day. He didn't give up the breath until 3 p.m. on the next afternoon. But it was the night in which he was betrayed that he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke this bread and said, take, eat. This is my body. Now, some churches teach what's called transubstantiation, which just means the word trans is a prefix that means a cross. And substantiation is for substance, trans-substance. In other words, you're changing bread to flesh, and you're changing wine to blood. Now, in the first place, you can't do that. The Bible forbids you eating human flesh. The Bible forbids you taking blood. So just that, you know, you can't believe in transubstantiation like the Catholics do, like some of the more close Catholic churches, the Episcopalians do, and the Church of England, and some of them like that. You don't turn flesh into blood. You know, you might want to remember, well, maybe we'll just notice it here in this chapter and notice it a little later back in Matthew. This is my body. Now, how can you strain the word is? What does the word is? How is it used in the Bible? How many places can you think of where Christ said, the seed is, the world is, the church is, and using symbols of it? The seed is the world. It isn't really. It symbolizes the world, represents the world. So the word is, many places, means this represents, this symbolizes, as it does here. He isn't saying, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Now, you know, if you take that technically, how could Jesus, sitting right there in front of them, take a piece of bread and break it and say, this is my body? How can that be? His whole body is sitting there. I mean, how can he have body in his cup or in his plate and be sitting there? His body is here. He didn't just reach over and take a chunk out of his arm and say, this is my body. Then you'd have said, yeah, it sure is. But that isn't what he did. He took bread. He said it was bread. He calls it bread. He doesn't call it flesh. When he had given thanks, he break flesh. No, he didn't eat it. He break bread. And said, take this bread. This bread is my body. No, I didn't eat it. That bread was bread. It wasn't body. Which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Or for a memorial. It's also translated for a remembrance. Well, after the same manner also the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup, I try to figure this one out if you will. You got a goblet there. This cup is the New Testament. All of a sudden that cup just changes into a book. This cup is the New Testament. And now you've got this little book floating around in your blood. Now, you know, that's ridiculous. Maybe the best disproof of that was one of the Protestants back in the Middle Ages. And he said, okay, you priests claim you work a miracle, and you change this literally into the body and blood of Christ. So if you do, you should just let me put some strychnine in that grape juice, and when you change that into blood, it won't hurt you a bit. Because you changed it into blood. It isn't grape juice and strychnine anymore. It's blood. Of course, the priests crawfish. They wouldn't let him do it. Of course, they wouldn't have been around to report it if they had. But you don't work any miracle. I don't work any miracle. Nobody has ever worked any miracle changing grape juice or wine into blood or bread into flesh. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, here you get this Protestant doctrine, and it's based on this only scripture. There's no other scripture. This do you as oft as you drink in remembrance of me. Now we can see up above he was warning them about making a regular meal out of something they celebrated once a year. A memorial, an anniversary, a commemoration, which is always done once a year. Except when it comes to the Bible, you know. And then people say, well, this is a memorial. You say, well, we do it four times a year. Well, Memorial Day is four times a year. Washington's birthday is four times a year. No. Everything fits except when you open your Bible. And then all horse sense goes out the window and everything doesn't mean what it says. Well, that's the only book in the world that way. Well, it does. That's the key. It really does mean just what it says. Now, notice what he's saying. He's saying, every time you eat this bread, don't make a supper out of it. Every time you drink this cup, don't make a meal out of it. Let it be a memorial. Cause it to be a remembrance. Cause it to be serious. Cause it to typify my broken body and blood. Don't ever make a meal out of it. Every time you eat this bread, you only do it once a year. You know, that isn't telling you how often to do it. You know, what if I tell my wife, as oft as you go downtown, avoid that bad area. Would you say I'm telling her how often to go downtown? That'd be dumb, wouldn't it? If I said to her, as oft as you go downtown, and then she said, well, you told me to go downtown four times a year. You know, I'd look at her and I'd shake my head and I'd think, what in the world? What kind of reasoning is that, you know? What if she said, well, you told me to go downtown every week? I'd just shake my head and look. This passage isn't having anything to do with telling you how often, except in the word memorial or remembrance or anniversary. So don't let anybody kid you that this says, Church of Christ, take it every week. Catholics, take it every day if you want to. Baptists, four times a year. Others, three times a year. That isn't saying that. It's just saying every time you take this, don't ever make a meal out of it. Don't ever let it become routine. Don't ever have a whole lot and the other have very little. Of course, we don't have that part of the Passover anymore, the meal part, like they had back then. For every time, same Greek is translated every time in Revelation 11 and verse 6. You might want to jot down some parallel examples. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Those show you that it can also be translated every time you do it. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do remember. Same word as commemorate, remembrance, memorial, as read up above. The Lord's death till He comes. Now, the Bible plainly tells us here to commemorate the Lord's death. So everybody wants to keep Sunday and commemorate the Lord's resurrection. Never did tell you to do anything for the Lord's resurrection. He tells you to commemorate the Lord's death. And He tells you to do it till He comes back again. Till He comes. Then He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. There again, always remember that's an adverb, not an adjective. That's a real key, a little simple thing. It's not describing the noun, the person who's taking it. It's describing the verb, how you take it. That's simple. You know, you're going to never be worthy to take the Passover. But don't do it in an unworthy manner. Don't do it unworthily in how you do it. Don't do it by making a supper out of it. Don't do it by greed and have a whole lot and somebody else has little. Don't come together for the worse instead of the better. Do it in a worthy manner, even though you are unworthy. Now that's, you know, that ought to be plain and clear. But every year people at the Passover get mixed up and they say, I just don't feel worthy to take the Passover. That's great. That's the way you ought to feel when you come. I mean, if you feel worthy to take it, don't come. Talk with somebody ahead of time and maybe come anyway, but you're never going to be worthy. So if you wait till you're worthy to take it, you never will take it. But don't do it in an unworthy manner. Whoever shall eat this bread, now notice, after it's already been blessed, after it's already had the prayer over it and you're eating it, it's still called bread. He doesn't say, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this flesh and drink this blood, doesn't call it that, not blood, it's still the cup, it's still bread. Whoever shall eat this bread, that's what it is when you eat it, it's still bread and it's still the cup of the Lord, unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, see, if you drop a piece of that bread, you've got a piece of Christ's body down there in a crack in the floor, and what are you going to do about that, you know? Can you imagine some of the unbelievable things that could happen? What if you're taking this Passover on a grated floor, and you drop a piece of bread and it falls down in the gutter down below and goes flushing down the underground sewer? Boy, you are really in trouble, you know? You're guilty of the flesh of the Lord. It just fell through that hole in the floor and went floating downstream. And I mean, you're going to get in trouble over that. Now, that's what people would have you believe. You know, you'd be terrified to take it because what if you're all nervous and you drop it and you spill that blood of Christ on the ground? Boy, that's a horror thing, you know. Got blood on the floor there. You spilt the blood of Jesus. Well, that isn't what he's saying here. It's an adverb. How you do it, unworthily, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, you're not really serious about the covenant you're renewing or reminding yourself of when you take that bread. You know, one man was asked to come up and give the prayer on the bread. The area coordinator who was conducting the Passover afterward chewed him out because in his prayer, he said that broken bread pictured Christ's body, which was broken by stripes for His healing. No wonder some people aren't having healings. No wonder some areas aren't having healings. No wonder some men aren't being used by God to do any healing. What a wretched, rotten attitude for a man in a position like that to have. That broken bread doesn't even picture healing. Where's he been? What kind of a book's he reading? Well, he won't be doing that this year. He's going to have to realize he's gotten duped by intellectualism and dumb technicalities and doesn't even know what the Bible teaches anymore. Now he goes on to say, let a man examine himself And notice what this examination should do. The examination should cause you to take the Passover more worthily. It shouldn't cause you to doubt yourself and refuse to take it. That's not the purpose of that examination. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So even after the blessing, and when you take it in, it's still called bread. And it is. But your examination of yourself should say, well, I want to be sure I'm going to trust God for healing, and I want to be sure that I know Christ died for me, and His blood atones for my sin, and my good works don't atone for any of my sin, and all of my overcoming won't get my sin forgiven, and I can't get in God's kingdom on my good works. The blood of Christ, the atonement of Christ, that's what's important. So when you come and you take that bread and that cup, that's what you have to do after you've examined yourself. Now, what if you just flippantly, lackadaisically, this your 15th year, so you come merrily and you sit down and, boy, you're going to take the Passover. You're so knowledgeable, and all these dummies out here in the world, they don't even know the truth, and, boy, you're smart. You get to sit there and take the Passover. Well, you're going to eat and drink damnation on yourself. Because if you don't examine yourself, you haven't fulfilled Scripture. You haven't obeyed what He said here. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, adverb again, eats and drinks. Now there the word damnation, many times translated damnation, sometimes it means that. It's a word that has several meanings. It means judgment. Romans 13, verse 2, it's translated judgment. So the same word means judgment. Now which do you bring? Which do you eat and drink here? Damnation? I mean, you'll burn in hell, you'll be destroyed because of eating and drinking this Passover unworthily? What is the judgment for eating and drinking the Passover unworthily? It tells you here. Doesn't leave it up to the man. You know, I don't have any authority to say, okay, Brother Smith, I found out you ate and drank that Passover unworthily, so let me tell you, I'm going to put you out of the church and for 6 months and maybe you can come back. I can't do that. I don't have any authority to do that. I don't have any power to do that. I can't say to someone, you ate and drank the Lord's Supper unworthily. All right, let's see. That'd be 38 stripes. Can't do that. Look what happens. Eating and drinking, judgment. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now notice that. He gives you another reason that you eat and drink, judgment. Not discerning the Lord's body. Not fully comprehending. Not really recognizing. Not really being serious and sober and understanding what you're doing. Now notice this. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now that's the judgment. The judgment you eat and drink on yourself is already put there. If you eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body, you may be weakly next year. You may be sickly next year. You might die. Whereas, if you ate and drank it discerning the Lord's body, you'd be healed. Now, if you think this doesn't connect directly with healing, why, how would you explain verse 30? I mean, if you think it doesn't connect directly with healing, for this cause, many are weak, sickly, many sleep. Does that have to do with healing? Absolutely does. What are you if you're weak? You're not well. What are you if you're sickly? You're not healthy. What are you if you're dead? You're not alive. You didn't get your life prolonged or preserved. So the judgment for eating and drinking unworthily can either be spiritual death or physical death. You take the wine unworthily, you can be dead forever. You take the cup unworthily, you may just die physically. So don't leave out the wine in that verse 30. If you don't discern the Lord's body about His bloodshed, you can still die, eternally, forever. You can be weak and sickly because you don't have faith, you don't discern the Lord's body, you don't really remember what it's all about. For if we would judge ourselves, in other words, if you really examine yourself and you're sure you're discerning the Lord's body and you're sure you're not just making a meal out of it and you're sure you're not doing it in greed while a brother languishes in poverty, if you're doing it worthily, you're judging yourself, then God won't have to judge you. But if God has to judge you, the judgment that's going to come on you is already pronounced there in verse 30. For when we are judged, now notice, if you should take it unworthily, and God judges you, it's not eternal death. When we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So even God's chastening for not discerning the Lord's body at Passover is corrective. It's chastening. It's not destructive. God isn't out to get you. God doesn't want to kill you. God doesn't want to destroy you. God wants to chasten you, heal you, forgive you, bless you. And you can get that if you are there properly at Passover. When we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you don't come together under the condemnation. Now, there's the same word up above as translated judgment in verse 29. Now, it's translated condemnation. Other places, it's translated judgment. All the same word, and it can be translated any one of those ways. So, you shouldn't come to the Passover hungry. You shouldn't make just a meal out of it. When you come together, you should have discerned the Lord's body. You should have examined yourself. You should be doing it according to the conditions laid down here about brotherly love. The rest, Paul said, I'll set in order when I come. So Christ gave those instructions to Paul, and now he passes them on to the church. Now, it's striking how parallel that is with what Jesus said back here in the Gospels. Let's just read the one in Matthew. Matthew 26. Why would the world accept one of the holy days out of the Old Testament? It's always called Passover. It's never called anything else. You know, it's never called the Eucharist. It's never called communion. It's never called all the names they give it, Lord's Supper. Why don't they call it Passover? Well, that's Old Testament. It suggests Old Covenant. It suggests the Jews, and they don't want to have anything to do with any of that, so they invent new names for it. They just take a word that means thanks, like Eucharist. They take a word that just means communion and put that on the celebration. Now notice Matthew 26. It came to pass when Jesus finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, notice the word, the feast of. Passover is not a feast. Passover is one day, a serious day, a very solemn day. Actually, it's just one night. It's not even a day. And, you know, this year we have it weekly in the same sequence as they did in this time. Passover's on Tuesday night. The picture takes place. Notice then, this was apparently, he was telling them this, that after 2 days, after Monday and Tuesday, it's the Passover, which begins that night before. The Son of Man is betrayed. Now notice again, the night was when he was betrayed. The night he's commemorated the Passover was the night in which he was betrayed. He was killed on the next afternoon when the Jews killed their Passover lamb. But remember, the Jews had combined the two feasts into one. They called all 8 days Passover. And they had leavening out of their houses on the end of the 13th day. So they had 8 days of unleavened bread. They called it Passover. That's probably one of the reasons they had no recognition that, boy, look how close this Jesus parallels this lamb. They thought, no, he doesn't either. How does this Jesus parallel the lamb? He kept that supper the night before, and then he was killed on that afternoon, and how does he parallel the lamb? The Lamb of God without blemish? Boy, he wasn't without blemish. Not in their opinion, you know. He broke their Sabbath day, according to their Talmud, according to their man-made laws. So they didn't think he was a lamb without blemish. So you have to look at it the way a Jew would have looked at it to see how in the world they could have overlooked the fact that that was their Passover lamb. Now to us, it's plain as day that he was. But do you think what the Jews had been taught? Well, let's read on here anyway. After 2 days is the Passover. That's on the 14th, only one day of the month. And the Son of Man is betrayed. Well, the chief priests, all these assembled together and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now, you know, they couldn't kill him on the first day of unleavened bread. That's against the law. So they had to kill him before the first day of unleavened bread. Look at this. They said, not on the feast, not on the 15th. We can't kill him on that high day, that annual Sabbath day. We've got to get him killed before the 15th. He had to be killed on the 14th. Not on the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon, here comes a woman having this precious ointment, and of course she anointed his feet, or poured it on his head as he sat there, and skipping on down anyway, in verse 14, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went out to the chief priests, said, what will you give me? I'll deliver him to you. They weighed 30 pieces of silver, and that was the price out of the Old Testament. That wasn't some new invention. You find that in Zechariah 11 and verse 12, the price of the slave. It was the price that was on his head, 30 pieces of silver. From that time, he sought opportunity. Where would be the best place to have them take him? Well, now, notice verse 17. And you know, these translators in 1611, in England, Protestants, trying to translate a Protestant Bible and get away from a Catholic version, what are they going to do? See? The italicized words are added by the translators. You've got to be careful where you see words italicized. That means those people added them to make what they thought was the right meaning clear. But what if their idea of the right meaning wasn't accurate? Well, it isn't in this case, because if you read this in the Greek, it literally says in the Greek, now on the first of the unleavened breads, when was that? When was the first of the unleavened breads? Well, the 14th, technically. But when did they get all their leavening out? Before the 14th. So the end of the 13th is really the first day of the year the Jews had anything to do with the leavening. They had to get it out before the 14th began because they had those 8 days of Passover unleavened bread. The first of the unleavened bread. So this is laid on the 13th, toward the end of the 13th. The disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you that we prepare for you to eat the Passover? Well, he said, you go into the city to such a man, you say to him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will, notice, keep. The Greek word is poio, P-O-I-E-O. It's a common verb that means do, make, observe. Same word. I'm going to do the Passover. I'm going to make the Passover. I'm going to observe the Passover. I'm going to keep the Passover. Now, that's the verb that's used there. At your house with my disciples. Well, the disciples did as Jesus appointed them. They made ready the Passover. Notice they didn't make ready unleavened bread. He didn't say, I'll keep unleavened bread. He called it Passover. That's what the day was named, the 15th. Well, when even was come, in other words, as the 13th ended and the 14th began, right at that sundown, he sits down with the 12. Maybe that's why they have unlucky 13, Jesus and 12 of them. You know, that's kind of lucky to me. I wouldn't call that unlucky. You notice everywhere you go, though, the unlucky 13. You ever see a hotel with a 13th floor? No. You know, I was looking, I forget where it was. I was looking for walking down a hallway and they just skipped right over 13. Oh, it's on the airplane, you know. Ever notice that? I was walking down looking for my row and it said 12, 14. And I looked and I said, wait a minute, where's 13? There ain't no such critter. Who wants to ride on a 13th row? Boy, that'd be bad. Well, Christ had 13 at supper there, you know. 13 of them. He sits down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, truly, verily, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. Well, they were exceeding sorrowful. They began, every one, to say, Lord, is it I? Now, there's a converted attitude, you know. A person wants to know if they're wrong. Nobody that's converted wants to be wrong. People want correction if they're wrong. They want to be shown if they're wrong. They want to know if they're wrong. The worst thing could go on being wrong and have people not tell you because, well, can't tell him, he won't believe it, won't listen. Well, he answered, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same is going to betray me. Well, that didn't narrow it down. Man, that could mean any one of the 12. The Son of Man goes as it's written of him. So it was prophesied how he would be put to death. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It'd been good for that man if he'd not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, apparently he was the last one. Everybody else had said, Lord, is it I? And he didn't say that. So finally, when he was the only one left, he said, Master, is it I? Thou hast said. I mean, that's not doubting. That's just saying, Amen, you said it. And as they were eating, here they are eating this Passover of the Old Testament. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. After giving thanks, now the word blessed is technically the Greek word give thanks. So don't think when a man asks a blessing on a meal, don't expect something that isn't going to happen. You know, I've seen people in the past, they'd say, Lord, turn this pork into beef. No, he isn't going to do that. You know, if you're shipwrecked and an unclean bird lands, you just might as well eat unclean bird because you're not going to turn him into a pigeon. You know, there's no blessing on food that cleans all the poisons. There's no blessing on food that adds the vitamins back into it. That's impossible. No minister is going to do that. So understand the word bless just means give thanks. Well, I'm thankful for this peanut butter sandwich. Whatever it is, you're not going to make steak out of it. So you check up on that word. You know, that's what you're supposed to do. Don't just believe it because I say it, but you get out of concordance, you look up the word blessed. I remember one preacher one time came to me and wanted me to bless God's people at the Feast of Tabernacles. I kind of scratched my head and I thought, well, they're already blessed for being here. God sees them and God blesses them for obeying, and what do you want me to do? Well, you know, he had an idea that I could pronounce a blessing on people. I kind of scratched my head and I couldn't figure out what in the world he was talking about. And I guess he thought I was dumb and stupid that didn't even know that I could pronounce a blessing on people. I mean, how can I do that? Well, literally, what could I do to pronounce a blessing on people now? Could I make money come in your pocket, or you know, give you more brains in your head, or what could I do? I couldn't do anything. I can't pronounce any blessing on you. I can give thanks for you. That's what the word bless means in this case. Well, going on anyway, notice then, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Now you might want to note Matthew 13 and verse 37. Just one of many examples. Matthew 13 and verse 37. He answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Why, it isn't either. The field's the field. The field isn't the world. The good seed. Can you imagine big smiling kernels of wheat? They're the children of the kingdom. No, they're not. They represent. The good seed represents the children of the kingdom. But the tares, boy, they're little Satans. Long ears and a pitchfork and a long tail. All the tares are got eyes and ears, and they're seed of the devil. No, they're not. They represent it. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. Now see there, the word is symbolizes, represents, typifies. So just because he said, this is my body, don't get carried away with that and try to think it does anything. He took the cup and gave thanks. Notice, after he had given thanks over the cup. Now the word gave thanks there is the same word as blessed in verse 26. And yet do you think you bless the bread and give thanks for the cup? No, you do the same for both. You're thankful for them. He gave saying, drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, you know, some people believe in universal salvation. Every being ever lives is going to be saved. Look what that verse says. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, not for everybody. There will be people who will do despite to the blood of Christ, and his blood isn't shed for them. But his blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. I'd like to read out of a book the way the Jews kept the Passover and think it might just cause this to come a lot clearer to you. So here's the way they prepared the Passover supper. And you can just relax and listen then. The morning dawned early over Bethany with a rose blush upon the hills of Moab, sun gold upon the clouds. It was the last day of his freedom. And again, Jesus remained quietly at Bethany with his friends. His work in the temple was over. He walked and talked with those who loved him, while all day long the dark, lurking eyes of Judas watched his master's movements for the opportunity when he might run and tell the priest where Jesus could be safely taken. It was the first day of the great festival when all the people were busy with preparations for the joyful Passover supper of which every man, woman, and child of the many thousands who'd come to Jerusalem would partake in families and in groups of friends. That day was called the first day of unleavened bread, for all leaven had been put away from their houses the night before, searching for it with candles, and no leaven might be used for 8 days. In the morning, intending again to eat the Passover supper with his disciples, as he had done for the last 3 days, for the last 3 years, Jesus said to Peter and John, and they're thinking this was the morning of the 13th, it was really later on the 13th, he said, "Go and make ready the Passover supper, that we may eat it together. For a lamb had to be brought from the temple, and things bought. It takes them some time in the day to prepare it. Where do you wish that we should make ready the supper?" they replied, thinking Jesus would have it in some house in Bethany, that they would need to go to Jerusalem for the lamb all the same. "When you go into the city," Jesus said, "you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house where he goes, and when he enters in, say to the owner of the house, 'Jesus says to you that his time is near, and he wishes to keep the Passover at your house. Show us the room where he may eat it with his disciples.' And the man will himself show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. There make ready the supper for us." The disciples then saw that he wished to have the Passover supper in Jerusalem and not at Bethany, but none of them knew where, so that Judas could not tell in what house it would be. Peter and John then went away to Jerusalem. Now, you know, maybe you'd never thought about Christ having told them how to find the place, and that was so Judas couldn't tell until after the Passover was over. You know, what if they'd have killed him and not allowed him to keep that Passover? What if he'd have found an occasion to betray him before the Passover? So Jesus just said, "You'll find this man, and you follow him," and so Judas couldn't tell him where to go find him. So Peter and John then went away to Jerusalem. Peter and John, I wonder why them? I wonder why he didn't just cast lots and pick any one of the 12, or since they were all equal, let them vote, you know, and see who got to go. No, Peter and John then went away to Jerusalem, and as they entered the city gate, they saw a man carrying a pitcher, followed him until he went into the house, and they went in after him and gave his master their message. And as Jesus had said, he received them gladly, being friendly to Jesus, and took them by an outside stone stair up to his best room, which was large and ready furnished for a supper to be held there that night, with mats upon the floor and a low table and couches round it, large enough for 13 people. Then Peter and John got earthenware jugs for water, cups for wine, put them upon the table, large jars of water and basins and towels for washing feet at the door. Now this is just normal preparation for any supper, see? And going out, they bought unleavened cakes of bread and bitter herbs, lettuce, endive, boarhound, and salt, vinegar, oil, dates, raisins, apples, nuts, and red wine. The salt and the bitter herbs and the cakes of bread were put into dishes and placed upon the table. And from the dates, raisins, apples, nuts, crushed and mixed with salt and vinegar into a stiff paste, they made a bowl of what was called charisus, to remind them of the clay with which their forefathers made bricks in Egypt long ago. And it was also put upon the table with the water and the wine. Then the hanging lamps were filled with oil and trimmed, and all was ready for the supper except the lamb. John and Peter went out again and bought a little lamb of 1 year old, examining it to see that it had no fault. And about 3 o'clock they carried it up to the temple among thousands of others, for every family had to have a lamb killed in the temple. In the course of the afternoon, they took their lamb into the priest's court, and there, when the gates were shut, at the sound of silver trumpets, with hundreds more, they killed their lamb and skinned and prepared it for roasting, giving a part to the priests who were helping them, and carried it away, taking care to break none of the bones. Then they roasted it whole upon a pomegranate stick, either in a hole in the ground or in an oven, which it was not allowed to touch. It was evening, therefore, before they had everything ready for the joyful supper, which was so important to all Jews, for it reminded them of the time long, long ago when their forefathers ate the same kind of supper in Egypt, on the night when the angel of death passed over the land, sparing all the houses whose doors had been marked on the sides with the blood of the little lamb, and entering all those which were not so marked. The sun was setting behind the great city of Jerusalem when Jesus, with his 10 disciples, two still there preparing, came again. And for the last time, over by the hill path from Bethany, the streets were thronged with people, all in gay holiday clothes, the houses brightly lighted up. And they were met by John and Peter and taken to the friend's house, where everything was ready, and where Jesus ate the last meal which he took on earth, and which has ever since been called the Last Supper. And you'll remember that this meal which Jesus took was the great Jewish Passover Supper, which he had often taken before in his Father's house, or with his disciples, and of which every Jewish family ate all on the same night. For it is well for your right understanding of all that Jesus did and said, that you should remember how he and his disciples came to take supper together in that particular way. Going up by the outside stone stair of the friend's house in the narrow street of Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples entered the large upper room where the supper table was spread, and the supper ready, each one taking off his sandals and washing his feet as he went in. They were all dressed in their best holiday clothes, and the room was brightly lighted with the hanging lamps, for the Passover supper was ordered to be held as a joyful feast in memory of God's goodness to his own people. In Egypt, they had first eaten this supper standing with long sticks in their hands and their shoes on, ready for a journey. But now they were commanded to eat it lying upon thick mats, soft cushions, in their best clothes as a sign of rest, prosperity, and gladness. When the first three stars appeared in the sky, they heard the priest's silver trumpets ringing out from the temple, the signal for the supper to begin all over the city. On the table, which was partly covered with a white cloth, was the bread, wine, water, and herbs, the other things being on a small side table. But, strange and sad to say, when the disciples came to take their places on the couches, they began to quarrel, just as the Pharisees had done, about who was greatest and who should have the highest seat. Jesus noticed them quarreling, but said nothing. When they were all in their places, they were arranged around three sides of the table, lying on their left sides with their left elbows upon the table, their right hands free to take things. Jesus lay at the right hand end, looking up the table. John lay next in front of him, and so on, all around, Judas being near Jesus, and Peter at the foot of the table. Is that right? I wonder why. If that's right, was he at the foot of the table? You know, you've seen the picture, the painting of the Lord's Supper. Well, who was where? Was Peter at the foot of the table? If he was, why was he at the foot of the table? Well, we'll find out. Right across from Jesus and John, all with their outer cloaks off, wearing tunics of striped colors, bound with a sash, and kerchiefs on their heads, red, purple, white, green, or yellow, all bright and cheerful. Being so high above the street when the door was shut, no one could see in or hear what was being said. And Jesus was well pleased with the arrangement that Peter and John had made and was very glad that they should all take this joyful supper together once more. And he said to his disciples, "With a great wish, I have desired to eat this Passover supper with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom." Now this supper had been kept in the same way for hundreds of years, by drinking cups of wine and water mixed. Apparently, as many cups as they drank, it's a good thing they did have it mixed. Of course, that's not the way we do it in the New Testament. Eating unleavened cakes, herbs, and roast lamb. Blessings and thanks were spoken, and psalms sung, while the head one at the table, usually the father, explained what all the different things meant, and went over the history of the Jews from the time when they came out of Egypt. The first thing done was to fill a large cup with one part of red wine and two of water, over which Jesus would say the usual double thanks for the wine and for the return of the Passover day. And tasting it, he would hand it to the others, who would pass it round the table, all drinking from the cup. Then it was usual for the father to rise from the table and wash his hands. Now see, this is just normal procedure in a regular feast. So after they've had that wine, then it was usual for the father to rise from the table and wash his hands. Jesus rose, going over to the place where the red clay basins and jugs of water stood. He took off his white tunic, leaving on only his thin underdress, and taking a large towel, tied it round his waist, his arms being bare. From one of the jars he filled a red basin with water, and carrying it over to the couches, he knelt down and began to wash John's feet and dry them with the towel, while the others looked on in astonishment. He then went to the next disciple and did the same to him, and passed on to the next, taking them in their order as they lay round the table. Wash their feet? A thing which only slaves did? There was now no more talk of who was greatest, for here was the greatest of them all doing a slave's work. But Peter looked on with growing feelings of shame and indignation as he saw the other disciples allowing their dear young master to do this thing for them. And when Jesus came at last to Peter, as though reminding Jesus of his position, Peter exclaimed, "Master, would you wash my feet?" And he held his feet away. "You do not understand why I do this," Jesus said quietly, "but you shall know afterwards." But Peter was not satisfied. He answered hastily, "You shall never wash my feet." He believed that nothing could persuade him to allow it. But Jesus looked at him and said in tones the heart of his old disciple, "If I do not wash you, you shall have no share with me." "Master," exclaimed Peter, whose hasty temper leapt at once into the opposite extreme, "wash not my feet only, but also my hands and my face," which was the customary washing before food. Peter thought he could not be washed too much now, but Jesus explained that the extent of washing made no difference, saying, "He that I bathe needs only to have his feet washed, and then he'll be all clean," and added these words which must have startled Judas, "And you are clean, but not every one." Now, isn't that something? Why did he wait after he washed Judas' feet to say who was going to do it? For Jesus knew what Judas had done. He had been told that Judas had made offers to the priest to betray him. Most likely he was told by a message from the same men who warned him before that the council had resolved to take him a prisoner and kill him. But he did not tell his disciples, nor did he intend this time to fly from Jerusalem. He had made up his mind to die, but Judas did not know that he knew of his villainy. But can you imagine how that would make you feel if you were there secretly having betrayed him and not even knowing that he knows, and he said, "You're clean, but not one." Judas did not know that he knew of his villainy. Having washed all their feet as they rested like princes on their soft cushions, Jesus put back the basin and towel, and putting on his white tunic, took his place at the head of the table again. The next thing at such a supper was for Jesus to take some of the lettuce and other herbs and dip them in the salt and vinegar and eat a little, giving thanks, and then to hand some to the disciple next to him at the table, reminding them all, as he did so, that the herbs and vinegar were in memory of the bitter slavery in Egypt. And after that, to break a cake of the bread. The second cup of wine and water would then be filled and placed on the table, while Jesus reminded them briefly of how the first Passover supper was held long ago, and why they now killed and ate a lamb, the lamb being then put upon the table before them, to remind them that God had spared the blood-sprinkled houses in Egypt, and that their forefathers ate of roasted lamb on the night before they left Egypt forever. "Do you know the meaning of what I have done for you?" Jesus said, referring to the washing of their feet. "You call me Master and Lord, and you're right, for I am your Master and your Lord. If I then, the head and master of you all, have washed all your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have shown you an example, that you should do to each other as I have done to you. Whoever is greatest among you, I wish him to become as the youngest, and he that's chief among you, to be like a servant. For among you I am as if I were a servant." No plainer lesson could have been given to the disciples, never again to dispute about who was greatest, and telling them of rewards. And you know, before you can take the Passover, we have the foot washing. And that foot washing is a perpetual lesson of humility, and not being self-important or puffed up or exalted or feeling worthy or anything else. "You're the men who've remained with me in my temptations. I'll give you a kingdom." But then he begins to give the words that we'll read later, the Passover time. Now let's just come look at a few verses in John, and then we'll continue with this next time, next week. But notice in John, the first chapter, he's given a little bit of the background of John the Baptist. And apparently he's giving you a day-by-day account of Christ's ministry here, because once he comes over to talking about John in verse 15, then it says in verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him. And notice the very first thing John says about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, you know, literally, there are two holy days pictured by that statement. So the very first word you ever have out of John's mouth about Jesus, bring two holy days right out of the Old Testament, right down to the Lamb of God. Because in the first place, he's calling him that very Passover Lamb that they'd been aware of all down through the centuries. And he labels Christ as that very Lamb. The blood on the doorpost would spare the lives of the people in the house. Behold the Lamb of God. Now the second part of the statement ties in with the Day of Atonement. Because if you check the word takes away, maybe your Bible has a margin, as mine does, and it's literally the very Hebrew word back there on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where that one goat that had the lot cast on it bears away the sin of the world. In other words, the sin was literally put on that lamb, and it literally bore that sin in paying that death penalty. Bears away. Suggesting that goat that went out with the sin of the world on it to be killed, as Jesus did. So the very first words out of the mouth of John ties Christ in as the Passover lamb, and as the atonement for man. Notice again down in verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, apparently one of them was Peter's brother Andrew. So here is John the Baptist, plus Andrew, and who's the other one, looking on Jesus as he walked, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Again, trying to make them realize that this Passover, this lamb that they'd been accustomed to all those centuries, was the Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. But his two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So that caused them to forsake John as his disciples immediately and began to follow the real Messiah. Now, coming on in, the meaning of the feast is perpetual. Deeper and deeper in the New Testament, the more you read, the more you study. Verse 43 says, the day following, so he's giving you a day-by-day account of one of the weeks, apparently from the time of John the Baptist, right on three or four days in a row. So here's the fourth day referred to in verse 43. Jesus would go forth into Galilee, finds Philip, says, follow me. Then he describes several of these disciples. Then Jesus saw Nathanael and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And then he said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And notice verse 49, Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So right away, immediately almost, Nathanael knew who this being was, this Jesus. The Son of God, he called him. The King of Israel, he called him. So the Lamb of God was to be the Son of God, the King of Israel, and he was to bear away the sin of the world. Now, Jews didn't believe that. No way they believed that. Well, now in chapter 2, after hearing about this miracle at the wedding, notice what happens, verse 13. And the Jews pass over. Why is it called that? Well, it's not Passover. When you've got 8 days of unleavened bread, that's not Passover. If you've got 8 days of unleavened bread, that's Jews' Passover. That's right. That's what they call it. They call all 8 days Passover. So he's referring to the whole 8 days here, the Jews' Passover, Sure, it's the Passover, but it's also 7 days after it. And they all call it the one name, Passover. So Jesus went up and found in the temple people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he drives them out, says, "Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then, of course, he starts talking about the resurrection. "You destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so even though it calls the whole spring 8 days Jews' Passover in verse 13, when he gets specific to nail down individual days, it's called at the Passover. So now here Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast. So he even tells you that it's the first day of the 7 days of unleavened bread. But it's called Passover in the sense of the season, the Passover season. In the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. And you know, you can tell the length of Christ's ministry by the Passovers in his life. That there were four Passovers mentioned specifically in Jesus' life. And this is the first one of them. Now, you know he died on a Passover. So if you back up a Passover and a Passover and a Passover and four, you've just got 3 years in between four Passovers and then a half a year before that. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting that one of the traditions is that Jesus was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, whether that's so or not, it may not be. But, you know, another reason for Joseph going down to Bethlehem might have well been even to be there for a feast season, in addition to being there to pay a tax or to register with his family. Did he have to be there on a certain day to register with his family? Why did he have to be there specifically when he went? But it's just tradition, you know, we may never know. But one of the traditions was that he was born on the first day of the feast and then circumcised on the eighth day. Now, you know what that would actually symbolize? When is the whole world going to be circumcised? When are all the people who've ever lived going to be circumcised? Well, on the eighth day, after the 1,000 years, when all the dead are raised for that eighth day and what it symbolizes. Now, wouldn't that just be a coincidence if Jesus really was born on the first day and circumcised on the eighth day? And look at the parallel. Well, in chapter 3, we read about Nicodemus and the story there. Of course, chapter 4 is talking about the woman at the well. Now, you can actually notice that the Gospel of John, we went through this at the Lake of the Ozarks during a Bible study at the feast last year, and I think there were 8 days that are listed that weren't feasts in the whole Gospel of John. That literally the Gospel of John is just a record of the Sabbath journeys of Jesus up to the feast. You know, there are very few paragraphs that aren't directly related to what he did on the way up, what he did on the way back, what he did while he was there. And, you know, that'd be interesting for you to study during this feast season. But notice specific days numbered. Notice here in chapter 4, he says in verse 43, "Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went into Galilee." Because Jesus said a prophet's without any honor in his own country, so he didn't stay down in there in Judea. He just went right on back up to Galilee after 2 days. 2 days after what? Well, it must have been 2 days after the feast was over. He didn't go back during the feast. So he had to go 2 days after the feast was over. So what you've been reading here about Nicodemus and all this was given during the feast season, really. What message would be appropriate during unleavened bread? About being born again and putting off the old flesh and being born of God? And that's what he told Nicodemus. And what he told Nicodemus was during that feast season. And then actually, even the woman at the well was when he was on his way back from the feast. Verse 3 of chapter 4, he says he left Judea, departed again into Galilee, and had to go through Samaria. So it talks about this woman at Samaria at the well. And then all of that is related while he was on his way back home from the feast. And then in verse 30, it says, when he was talking to this Samaritan on his way back from the feast, he abode there 2 days. And after those 2 days, staying there in Samaria, he's getting on back to Galilee. Then verse 45, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. Because they also went to the feast. So all these people from Galilee had been down in Judea at the feast as well. And now they're back home as Jesus was. And they began to talk because they saw all these miracles he did. And then they wondered, well, boy, how can so much great come from someone? Don't we know him? And now in chapter 5, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He just got home. You know, he'd literally just gotten home in chapter 4. It told you about each of the days on his way home and doesn't tell you a thing about how long he stayed home. And, well, here he is going back up to Jerusalem again at a feast. Jesus went up, and it talks about this miracle of healing there at the pool, and it talks about one of the Sabbaths during this journey. In verse 10, it was the Sabbath when he'd done that miracle. And, you know, you can read all the rest of through chapter 5, and there's no geographical movement. He's right there at Jerusalem in the temple. Verse 14 said, Jesus finds him in the temple. So all this happens right at the feast in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 6, Jesus goes over the Sea of Galilee. So here he's gone back up to the area again after that feast, and now he's going over the Sea of Galilee. And there's a great multitude because they saw his miracles, which he'd done on those. Jesus went up into a mountain and sat. Notice verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And why is it called Passover, a feast of the Jews? Because that was their way of celebrating it, 8 days of unleavened bread. And it's not the way God ordained it, but it's the way they had it. So it's called a feast of the Jews. But did the New Testament disciples go ahead and observe them? Sure they did. But they kept them the way God ordained them. The Passover was 1 day. Unleavened bread was 7 days. First day was the feast, as we've been reading. So now he just got back home. It just refers to him going over the sea, and then it says, here's another feast. It was near. So now Christ is getting ready to go back up to this feast. So what's happening here is connected with this Passover, a feast of the Jews, that's near. Well, anyway, coming on through chapter 6, then you come to chapter 7. And here he's talking about, verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. So it just skipped over that Passover season previously referred to in this previous chapter. And the message given there, you know, very strongly relates to Passover and unleavened bread. Talking about, I'm the bread of life, he that eats my flesh, all tied in with the Passover. And then all of a sudden, it talks about the next feast. Now notice the first verse of chapter 7. Jesus walked in Galilee, didn't walk in Judea. They tried to kill him there, and then here's the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know, the Feast of Tabernacles covers chapter 7. Verse 37 says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood. So when did that last great day of the feast begin? Well, the night before the day. And you know, every year we always have services the night beginning the last great day, and that's what's happening here. And when Jesus said, he that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, that's the message for the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. When everybody who's ever lived and died is going to be saved, converted, come to know God, be shown God's way. Whosoever will, let him come and drink. That's when that's going to be. But you know, that last great day, you don't find any time change all the way through the rest of chapter 7. Notice verse 53. Every man went to his own house. In other words, they all went home and spent the night. Then they got up the next morning on the same eighth day. Every man went to his house, but Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, on that last eighth day, he comes again into the temple. Now, you know, you don't just go into the temple every day of the week. When you find them in the temple, it was a Sabbath or a holy day. They didn't go to church Wednesdays and Thursdays and Tuesdays and Mondays. You know, it's hard enough to get them in there on the Sabbath. Well, here he is in the temple on the eighth day. Actually, that eighth day goes all the way through chapter 8. You know, you read that and see if you can find any geographical movement or time change. You can't. Look at verse 59. Christ finishes what he had to say. They took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. See, he still had been in that temple all the morning on that eighth, last great day. And now he hides himself and goes out of the temple. Where does he go? Going through the midst of the throng, and so passed by. Notice verse 1 of chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, see, there's no change, no time, no new day. It's all the same day. So even chapter 9 is all on that eighth day, and it's shown it's a Sabbath, maybe a double Sabbath. Verse 14, it was the Sabbath day. Jesus made clay and healed a man. Well, you know, most people think, well, the holy days, the only holy day that we follow in the New Testament, they did in the Old, is Passover. Well, the church was born on the day of Pentecost. The whole outline of the book of Revelation depends on seven trumpets. You know, Revelation 20 is right down the line. Chapter 19 is trumpets. Chapter 20 is tabernacles. The last part of 20 is the eighth great day. I mean, where do people get the idea that, well, we don't celebrate any of those old Jewish holy days, those Old Testament holy days? Well, they're all the way through the New Testament. You take the word atonement, reconcile, and look it up and see if it isn't all the way through the New Testament. You know, you take the word trumpet. The very meaning of the day of trumpets mainly comes out in the New Testament. You know, a lot of the days that they kept forever, they didn't really know the meaning of until Christ magnified them in the New Testament. And he showed what that seventh trumpet pictured, and what that at-one-ment pictured, and what tabernacles pictured, and about the days of salvation. Why would they need to know all that in the Old Testament? You know, for people to say, well, we don't follow those Old Testament days. And now you watch. There are ministers who used to be ministers in this church who've dropped out, who now say you don't have to put leavening out of your house. Why, you know, if you're traveling, you can stop to Whataburger and have a hamburger on the way over to Big Sandy if you're on your way over there for a feast. Oh, no, you can't. No, you can't either. Not if you're obeying God's laws, not if you're keeping God's holy days. But, you know, they're going to keep watering down God's way. I hope you'll study through the Gospel of John and be getting your mind on Passover and unleavened bread. And we'll pick up next Sabbath and go through some more in John and go back to Exodus and look back at the original meanings. And, you know, I've got several things I want to go through. I've got a book here that shows about those miracles. You know, you realize on those the miracles that were done back there, those were actually judgments on the gods of Egypt. You know, the Nile River was one of the chief gods of Egypt. What if your chief god started cursing you instead of blessing you, turned into blood, and put stinking frogs out on you, and, you know, had lice get on you, and you'd begin to, what if you stepped on your gods, you know? Can you imagine that? Frogs were gods. One of the main gods of Egypt was a frog head. And all of a sudden, God fills you to the full with your gods. You're walking all over them. They're croaking in your bedroom, and you're cursing them because you can't eat or sleep without frogs all over you. Well, you want to worship God, boy, have at them. But you know, you're going to see a lot of the miracles that were wrought on Egypt aren't just what we've taken them to be, just supernatural interventions, but they're a lot more meaningful than that. We'll go through those judgments back in Exodus 12 and 13 and on through there. So we'll have to pick up there next Sabbath.